So today I want to go to a specific part of the series, and that is really salvation. And that is God actually coming to earth with the intention of saving a people, coming to redeem us. And we're going to look at three different aspects of that. We're going to talk about our situation that we find ourselves in as mankind. And we're going to look a little bit more specifically at God's plan to save us from ourselves, from sin. It is. Daniel, I've got good news for you. It is possible. And then finally, we're going to talk about the protocol of receiving what he has for us. So one thing about Christmas that I like, and I've preached about it before, and that is when we're talking about truth for the Christian, obviously this is important. It's important that we get things right. It's important that we take what God gives us in his word and draw the correct conclusions and then celebrate his truth and walk in his truth. His word is light to our path. And one thing that can be said about Jesus coming to earth is that there was an unfolding and unpackaging of solid, amazing truth, layers and layers of truth. And get some of those truths wrong and you're off into the toolies. But we see that in his word, the prophets took care to start laying down the foundation for Christ's coming. And there are certain things that we must believe concerning his coming that are just integral to our relationship with him. And Chris touched on them, some of them already, just a couple that are big, huge details. Jesus is God. Christ is divine. And Chris talked a little bit about the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father. They are God. They are one. And yet they're three. And there isn't any more. We can't get a last-minute deal that'll see us get into the Godhead. But one thing we do know is that we have an invitation to come and be sons of God. And that is amazing. So he read John some verses in John 1, stating that Jesus was there in the beginning. He wasn't a created God. He did not just come into being that first Christmas morning. He was before Bethlehem. He was before creation. That is stated very plainly. Jesus Christ is not a lesser God. Some believe he's a lesser God, or he's even the brother of Satan, if you've ever heard that one. And all kinds of strange takes on who Jesus is. He's not a lesser God. He is God. And the other amazing truth is that Jesus became flesh. He didn't become some strange, you know, kind of a morphed individual that was not fully man. He was fully man, yet he was fully God. And so important truths to keep in mind when we're looking at the message that of Christ's coming. So the first thing I want to talk about a little bit is our state as mankind. The context of our need is what some refer to as the curse. The Bible calls it a curse. Even right from the earliest point where man fell in the garden, God spoke of the resulting curse. And it's that curse that came on creation that subsequent generations of mankind have constantly found themselves having to deal with. But we know that Jesus came to deal specifically with the curse and with his enemies. So how bad could it be? I mean, how desperate is our, would our situation be outside of Christ? I mean, how bad is this curse? Our view of the nature of God, now, I'm going to just share some of these thoughts, and I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit from Millard Erickson, who's written a book on theology like that, whom I have on my shelf, whom I like to refer to occasionally. And so I'm kind of paraphrasing some of his thoughts here, but our view of the nature of God influences our understanding of sin. If God is very high, pure, and exacting, if God is very pure, high, pure, and exacting being who expects all humans to be as he is, then the slightest deviation from his lofty standard is sin, and the human condition is very serious. But if, on the other hand, God himself is kind of, dare I say it, if he's kind of imperfect, if he is a little bit indulgent, if he's a grandfatherly type of being, perhaps just a little bit senile, so that he is unaware of much of what is going on, then the human condition isn't so serious. But that's not the case. That's not the case. We are in a serious pickle without Christ. The human condition is as desperate as it could possibly be without Christ. Because we know God is absolutely perfect in every way. There's nothing about God that is in question about how pure, how holy, how perfect he is. He is that. And therefore, well, we kind of know ourselves, don't we? We're not perfect. God and amen. Yeah, we're not perfect at all. So how bad is sin? How seriously has it affected mankind? If we consider humans as to be basically good, like God is good, then dealing with any problems that call into question our standing with God should be relatively minor. If really what our belief system tells us that mankind is generally good, I mean, there's a few bad apples in the bunch, but we're generally good. And there are many that believe that today. And if that were truly the case, then all we would need is a little bit of tweaking, really. If we were good in the sense of God good, if that's what we bring to the table, a God goodness, then we just need a few good, some self-help sessions, some pump you up, pats on the back, go, yeah, you'll do better next time. Just keep at it. You can do it. Stiff upper lip. You can make it. But that's not the case. That's just not going to cut it. And the reason being is that at our core, we're not good. our nature has sadly fallen under the same corruption that all of creation has fallen into. As I was doing a little bit of prep here, I just referred to the Humanist Manifesto, and they believe that goodness, all goodness, comes out of us. It's our only hope. We're our only hope. Man, I'm so glad we're not our only hope. Jesus is our hope. So if humans are corrupt or rebellious in their very nature, then humans would be unable or unwilling to do what is right. And if that is our situation, and it is, then God must intervene, because we can't do it. We cannot do it ourselves. We can't take the situation we find ourselves, the sin that we were born into, we can't lift the load off of ourselves. We just can't do it. We can't make the right decision to do the right thing all of the time and come out of it perfectly. We're unable to do this. So sin really did a number on us. It is entirely pervasive. It touched everything. When Adam fell, all of creation felt the effects. If you thought about it, like, have you ever thought about how far you could actually go? You know, if they finally figured out space travel, so you could go at the speed of light, you know, head to the distant galaxy, could we somehow escape the corruption? No. No, we couldn't. We couldn't do it. Yeah. Yeah, we're some of it. Yeah. In the third verse of Joy to the World, it talks about, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I like that truth. Because as pervasive as sin is, and as corrupt as it is, and as far-reaching and thorough it is in its touch of absolutely everything, his blessing is greater still. The message of Jesus Christ is greater still and will reach to the uttermost. We have hope. We cannot distance ourselves from the curse. We can't pretend that we are in some way not connected to Adam. We can't claim to be from another bloodline. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So that fateful moment when Adam and Eve fell, we inherited it. So the curse is all-encompassing, all totally pervasive, and it is as serious as it gets. But fortunately for us, God's plan has a plan to save us from the curse. You ever wonder why a human had to die for us? Why? Why couldn't he have done it another way? But like I just read in Romans, sin came by one man. And just a few verses in Romans 5 and verse 19, it says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He became that curse for us. I just want to go back to John 1 for a few moments and read some of it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's important. I'm going to say it again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's verse 5. So I'm going to jump to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You want to know where the term born again comes from? Right there. I'm not born of Adam's bloodline. I'm not born of something else. The answer for me is being born again of God. And remember what Mo shared? That God's looking for our heart? That heart transplant that God wants to give us. That new life that he wants to put inside us, where rivers of living water begin to flow out. That's the life that God wants for you and I. A little detail there that I think further just proves that we by nature are not good. Jesus Christ, the one who was good, he came to his own. Did his own receive him? No, his own didn't get it. If the people of the day would have been good, they would have recognized good. But it says right here, his own didn't receive him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They killed him. So it's clear that Jesus is the Word in this text. He is light, meaning moral purity, true knowledge, the very light that comes from God, pure, perfect. Absolutely. Jesus was the expression of a perfect God. The context of his arrival is darkness, light coming to darkness. And we know what happens when light comes to darkness. Darkness isn't there anymore. Darkness has not overcome it. Nevertheless, true light has come into the world. The world did not recognize who he was, because mankind is not by nature good. That last verse there is worthy of repeating. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's God's plan for salvation. Sending light into darkness. And we know that Jesus came with a specific mission and to pay that price, to bear that curse that was on us, to pay the price and take that weight of death off of us. So what is the protocol for receiving such a gift? How do we receive? What do you do with that? Somebody dies for you. And you are the one in the wrong. What do you do with that? I think sometimes the first thing is, oh man, I'll make it up to you, man. I will pay you back. I will, whatever I can do, I'll somehow try and pay you back. Well, that's not going to work. I mean, we owe him everything, don't we? We owe him everything. But there's no way we can pay him back. You know, I'm so glad that God isn't the kind of God that went, "Hey, you broke a window here. We're going to be taking this out of your allowance for years." He's not that kind of a God. He's not that kind of a God that says, "Look how much this cost me. I'm going to really make you pay." He's not. It actually is a gift that he's giving us. And I've said it before, I'm not a good gift receiver. I don't always like getting gifts as much as I should, because I just don't know how to receive them very well. This is a big gift, and God wants us to receive it. I'm going to just give us another example of a context for his gift-giving heart. And we're going to go to a scripture we refer to at Christmas time a lot, Luke 2, verse 7. It says, "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Notice he didn't say, "I have come with a bill. You guys are going to pay it." He didn't. Yeah. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace among those whom he is pleased." God's pronouncement of peace is amazing. I think sometimes we can get kind of caught up in what's going on in the world and think, man, it's bad out there. There isn't peace anywhere. But God pronounced peace on earth. Jesus Christ is our peace that has come. So how do we respond? What's the protocol for receiving the gift of God? Joy with an exclamation mark. Joy. The news that he is coming to bring us is good. And that's why he frames it this way. I have news of great joy that will be for all the people. Everybody in this curse. This news is for everyone. Now what you do with it is important. Isaiah 53, you might remember the significance of that chapter. Isaiah 53 is a very straightforward look, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, what he was going to come to do, how he was going to suffer, and ultimately pay the price for our sin. You remember some of the things Isaiah says. He was despised and rejected. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Heavy scripture. And if you look at the first line in the next chapter, how should we be responding to this tremendous suffering that Jesus is going to go through on our behalf? How do we respond? Isaiah 54. Here's the first line. Sing! Sing, O barren one!
who did not bear, break forth into singing. Cry aloud, you who have been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. What does that speak of? That speaks of promise. That speaks of life that comes through Christ. That speaks of just fullness, abundance in Christ, joy breaking forth as a result of Jesus' tremendous sacrifice. And just to reiterate, Jesus is not one of many saviors, that is. One of many sons. But it's not like we go and say, oh, wow, that's a really amazing story. That's pretty profound. I wonder what else is out there. Silly, isn't it? Some people treat it like a bit of a smorgasbord, eh? Oh, let's see what's on the other end of the table. Maybe there's something better. No, there's not. How can it be better? This is perfect. I like what John the Baptist did. In a way, we're maybe surprised by what he did, but he sent, at one point he said, sent two disciples out to Jesus to find out, is he the one? You go ask him. And Jesus didn't respond. Tell John to smarten up. Get with the program. He didn't say that. He started talking about the miracles that were happening. And then he said, blessed are the ones who are not offended by me. May we not be offended by our true Savior. Then there's the time when Thomas was a little bit unsure of the way to God. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4, right after a revival was breaking out in Jerusalem, Peter preached his first sermon and 5,000 people got saved. And the Jewish leaders round up Peter and a number of the others, and they want an explanation. Somebody had better fess up. What's going on here? They were really distraught, and it says that in Acts 4. They were really bothered by this, to say the least. It says in verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which he must be saved. Period. Exclamation point. Underlined. Bold. Did I get that right, Mike? Yeah. So we recognize that Jesus is the only way. And remember what we read in John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I'm going to read John 3, verse 17 to 19, I think it is, in the Amplified. I do that a lot lately, but I just like how it pulls the truth out a little bit more so we can look at it a little bit. But course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge and condemn the world, that is to initiate the final judgment of the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes and has decided to trust in him as personal Savior and Lord is not judged. For that person, there is no judgment, no rejection, no condemnation. But the one who does not believe has decided to reject him, Christ, as personal Savior and Lord, is judged already. That one has been convicted and sentenced because he has not believed and trusted in the name of the one and only begotten Son of God, the one who is truly unique, the only one of his kind, the one who alone can save him. Powerful, yeah. Yeah. We want to believe. So next, just going to wrap this up here. So next week, we're going to hear from Caleb. And we're going to look a little bit more into our response in worship. How are we to respond? And I just want to leave you with one scripture, just to see if I can mess Caleb up a little bit here. Luke 17, verse 11 to 19. This is a story of the 10 lepers. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. They were healed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, where are the 10 that were cleansed? Or were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. You know, there's no way we can repay Jesus for what he did, but we can respond to him. We can be like that leper who gave thanks. So what response are we going to have? Yeah. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We hope you enjoyed it. Feel free to share this message with others, but please do not alter or change it in any way without express written consent from the Rock Christian Community.